We will go to verse number 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24 also says a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord in the righteousness, or end righteousness, from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, that's all we'll read. I recognize that that is a fair bit of reading for the amount of time that I'm going to be speaking. But I do want to draw attention to these three psalms as they relate to one another. Part of my message is going to be simply laying the groundwork, perhaps for future study, because that's what I've been doing in my own study, as much as you get to study when you have gospel meetings. But you lay a groundwork, and then you begin to get into it deeper, and you begin to enjoy things. So what I'm going to give you are things that I have enjoyed from these three psalms, and Lord willing, there will be a practical message at the end from Psalm 23. If you were asked to name the shepherd psalm, I am sure your mind would go directly to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, right? It is recognized perhaps as the most popular portion of Scripture. At funerals, you hear this all the time, the Lord is my shepherd. Whether or not the person ever had a real experience with this shepherd, oftentimes it is spoken as words of comfort to those who are left behind. But I'm going to say that there are more than one, or there is more than one, shepherd psalm. I believe there are at least three shepherd psalms. I believe we have touched all three of the shepherd psalms as we were reading. You can call it a trilogy, if you like, of shepherd psalms. But you see, we have the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. And I have no doubt in my mind that you can correlate that in the New Testament with Hebrews chapter 13, where you find how in chapter 13 we are told about the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. And you see in Hebrews the role of the Lord Jesus in the daily lives of those who are his as high priest. And I find no trouble matching that up with Psalm number 23. In resurrection glory, the Lord Jesus tending to his own and guiding and shepherding. In Psalm 24, my mind now goes to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we are told there that when the chief shepherd shall appear, right? And you have that word chief shepherd, and it is connected with his appearing. Now, mind you, a practical lesson from 1 Peter chapter 5 is that he is addressing those who are in responsibility in the assembly, or assemblies, if you want to say it that way, but those who are shepherds. And there was much to discourage those who were shepherding the flock. There were many things that would be cause for discouragement, but Peter is saying, make no mistake, for faithful service in shepherding the flock, there is reward in the day that the Lord Jesus comes and appears, the chief shepherd. So I think it's practical for us just to encourage each other, but to encourage our brethren who are shepherds. There's not much to encourage sometimes, is there? It's not all easy. In fact, I would probably say that very little of the responsibilities of an overseer or shepherd is easy work. But Peter says, have courage. There is reward for faithfulness. And the fact is, God is the only one who really knows. And I say that to encourage you. Brethren, we need leadership, don't we? We need men and women who care. Who care about the flock. Who care about the young ones, sure, but don't forget the old ones. But there's coming a day when there will be reward for faithfulness and shepherding. But you see, the chief shepherd is connected with appearing. And in Psalm 24, I believe we find the chief shepherd as he comes, as he appears. And you read some more details there. Now you have to go to Psalm 22. And if Psalm 23 is Hebrews 13, and Psalm 24 is 1 Peter 5, then I believe that Psalm 22 is John chapter 10, because the good shepherd is now giving his life for the sheep. You see it, don't you? You see Calvary. And I have said before, I've had an opportunity to share a gospel message from these particular passages before, and I have noticed that there are many in our society who love to go door to door preaching the kingdom, right? Psalm 24. There are many who love to claim the promises of God as shepherd. They love to say that the Lord is their shepherd and he's a comfort to them in time of trouble. So there are lots who will talk about the kingdom, and there are lots of people who will talk about the Lord shepherding them, but there are very few who ever have the root of the matter in coming to the man who's the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep. And we know, in order to have the shepherd practically caring for us in our life, we first of all have to have the good shepherd as our Savior. And in order for us to have a future, looking forward to when he shall reign, we have to have Calvary. For there is no kingdom without Calvary. I believe that. So now I forget where I was going with that, but there we are. Do you see how there are three shepherd psalms? Don't you? Psalm 22, what a description of what happened at Calvary. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. The accuracy of the prophecy in Psalm 22, the dogs being the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the ones responsible for actually the piercing. Although you go through the Old Testament and you do find that they shall look on him whom they pierce, we realize that the nation of Israel had much to do with the piercing of the Lord Jesus. But I find the accuracy of Psalm 22 to be marvelous. But we never forget the strong bulls of Bashan or Bashan had beset him round. The clean animal, the Jewish nation, they were against him. The unclean, the Gentile dogs, they were against him. The lion was present at Calvary. And you see all of these things as we watch the good shepherd give his life for the sheep. There's much we can enjoy. The psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. And you find, really, the words prophetically spoken of Christ, I know fulfilled in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, but the accuracy with which these have been prophesied, my God, not necessarily why hast thou forsaken me, but why didst thou forsake me? I believe he was at the end of those hours looking back at a point where he had been forsaken. It's something to consider. But I want you to consider those words, thou hearest not. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. At Calvary, when God didn't hear. But how do you explain verse number 21? For thou hast heard me. Thou hast heard me. That marks really a separation in the psalm, doesn't it? It takes us from the scene of Calvary to the scene of resurrection triumph. And there's no doubt that in glorious, triumphant resurrection, we have the Lord Jesus in the last part of this psalm. I find it is a great lead-in to Psalm 23. But I want to skip and I want to go to Psalm 24, because in Psalm 24, you will find it really is set historically in the life of David. Psalm 22, I'm not sure if you could pinpoint an event in the life of David that correlates exactly to it. Psalm 23, I am one who believes you have an aged man looking back on his life and the kindness and the providence and the goodness of Jehovah in his life. In Psalm 24, you're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David is bringing up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom and he comes into the city and everybody begins to rejoice. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And you have the ark now coming back into the tabernacle where David has placed it, and it is going to be a time of rejoicing when the presence of the Lord re-enters the city of Jerusalem. So there is historical context in that Psalm 24. But I believe it is prophetic of a literal day when the Lord Jesus himself will re-enter the city of Jerusalem. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe there is going to be a physical return of the Lord Jesus to the earth to set up a literal physical kingdom for 1,000 years upon this earth. And Psalm 24 is a picture of the rejoicing that happens on the day he comes in the eastern gate of Jerusalem, right? Marvelous day it will be. But he will reign. we know that he has the right to reign. As the son of David, he has the right to reign. And I believe the wording in Matthew is very, very careful, and it's very, very telling. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. As the son of David, he has the right to reign as king. As the son of Abraham, he has the right to the land that was promised. But there are three different reasons that you will find in chapter 24, or Psalm 24, I keep saying chapter 24. In Psalm 24, there are three different reasons why he has the right to reign. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The first right, or first reason, that he has the right to reign is the creatorial reason. Because he is the creator. Because he is the one who has established and formed the earth, he has the right to reign over the entire earth. It's very simple, isn't it? So the creatorial right to reign. But then you find in verse number 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It could be that this verse number 4 is a description of someone who refused to bow in obeisance to idols. He refused to bow to idolatry. It's really a picture. But it really tells us not only does the Lord Jesus have the right to reign because of his creatorial right, but he also has the moral right because his hands are clean. Morally, he has the right to reign. And then you come down to the end of 24, and you find the Lord mighty in battle. And now we go from creatorial and moral to victorial. And that's a real word in the dictionary. I looked it up. I wouldn't want to seem foolish up here in front of you people. Victorial right to reign, because he's conqueror. Psalm 24 will be fulfilled after the Lord has put after Armageddon, in my mind, okay? But the fact is, there's been a great victory that has been won physically on the earth. And now the Lord, mighty in battle, he enters the city of Jerusalem, and there's great rejoicing. That's the chief shepherd. So we have 22 and 24, in the middle 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There are at least five. I'm going to say at least five. I have trouble with two that some brethren see, but there are at least five Jehovah statements, if you want to call it, in Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. That's Jehovah Roi, the Lord, my shepherd. I shall not want. Do not want because the Lord will provide all that we need. And where's your mind go now? Genesis 22. Right? Jehovah Jireh. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. The still waters are the waters of peace. And your mind goes now to Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. He restoreth my soul. It's the idea of healing. So Jehovah Rafiki, or Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, that healeth thee. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The paths of righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. I believe one of the sweetest ones is the one that comes next. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. For thou art with me, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. So there are at least five Jehovah statements in Psalm 23. And you begin looking at this beautiful psalm in light of our own experience sometimes, don't we? I believe it was David looking back on a life where the Lord was kind and good to him. I believe there were times when David had sinned and the Lord restored him. I believe there were times when David was scared and the Lord got him through it and comforted him. I believe there were times when David felt alone, but the Lord was there. I believe all of these things are true in the life of David. And he begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." I believe this came from the pen of David. It's not necessarily true of Psalm 24, you know. Psalm 24 is a psalm of David, but the word "of" there really is a psalm pertaining to David. So it is a psalm written about an experience that David had, and it could have been written by someone else. But Psalm 23 is a psalm written by David. And you see the most intimate relationship that this man, David, had with Jehovah, had with his God. And I know that those of us who are saved, we get cold, don't we? And we get hard, and we get away. But don't we just desire a closeness to the Lord? I hope we do today. I hope that's our desire. It's not always fulfilled in our daily life, brethren. We fail. But that's the point of Psalm 23, is that we have a shepherd. And before we get into Psalm 23, I want to think of how easily we give up on ourselves and on each other. Now you think about it. Sometimes we give up too easily. But there are at least 10 imperfect verbs in Psalm 23. And that means there are 10 things that are said that the Lord does. But not that he did, it's that he is continually doing. And with that in mind, you read Psalm 23 and you find out, "The Lord is my shepherding." The Lord is constantly, consistently, untiringly, and patiently shepherding me. I find that to be marvelous. He never gets impatient with me. I get impatient with myself. And I lose patience with my brethren very quickly. But after the example of the Lord Jesus, the Lord is always shepherding me. There are times when it may feel like I'm on my own. But the Lord is always shepherding. That is not left open to interpretation, brethren. That is a fact of Scripture that is revealed on the pages for us to enjoy. He is always, always shepherding. I shall not want. He is constantly making me to lie down in green pastures. He is always leading me beside the peaceful waters. He is always seeking and always restoring my soul. He is always leading me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is one thing, brethren, that we can be sure of. If the path that we choose or the path that we desire in our life is not consistent morally or doctrinally with the Scriptures, then we can know it is not the Lord leading us in that direction, because he's always leading us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Doesn't mean much to us when things are going good, right? Sometimes we can go for months and not even think about that. But I believe in a gathering like this, there are always believers who need to hear this and be reminded of this. He's always with us. Always present. Because he'll never leave us. nor forsakest. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now in 3 minutes, I'm not going to be able to explain completely my position on this. It's always best if you can leave them hanging, right? I believe Psalm 23 divides up in picture after this verse. I believe you have a picture of the shepherd and the sheep for the first 4 verses. And I believe you have the picture of an honored guest in the home of someone who is desiring to bless them in the last 2 verses, which would be consistent with custom in the East at that time. Now, I understand, brethren, that it could be that the shepherd here has taken the sheep to a special place and he anoints his head with oil and all of these things, but you can enjoy it either way. But when you look at it, you see here, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. A table. As we walk through this world, a table that is provision for us. And I know he meets our temporal needs, but we are guilty many times of not putting a proper value on the abundance of spiritual blessing we came into when we came to know the Lord. All blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And again, we are just kind of forming an outline here for you to think about. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David was a special man. But David was just a man. I don't talk much about the failings of David. But David had a need for this shepherd. Perhaps there's someone here today and you've failed. I shouldn't say someone, it's everyone has failed in one capacity or another. But the shepherd wants to encourage you. He desires that you would always be shepherded. Always be led in the paths of righteousness. Always cared for. Always in his presence. And I don't know how you take it. I'll apply it anyway. There is coming a day when I'll never be out of his presence. I will dwell in the presence, if you want to take it that way, in the presence of the Lord forever. So, now you believe there are 3 shepherd psalms, right? We're in complete agreement. And happy fellowship. Psalm 22, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Psalm 23 is the great shepherd of the sheep, risen from the dead to care for his own. Psalm 24 is the chief shepherd, and we're looking for that appearing of the chief shepherd.
Reading down in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll read at verse number 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now I'm going to read several scriptures, so 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I would like to just pass on 5 foundation stones as to how we can maintain our spiritual joy. So we'll just do a potpourri of some of the scriptures here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll look at verse number 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" And of course the ear, and so on. Drop down to verse 18. "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him." Verse 22, "Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it," and so on. Now back of a few pages, John chapter 4. And a very familiar portion, John chapter 4. The Lord has been speaking to this woman at the well, and the disciples return. Verse number 31 of John 4. "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I send you to reap whereon ye bestowed no labor, other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Now, back again the other way, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse number 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And finally, back to the book of Romans, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse number 11. Romans 13, verse 11. "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, we have read a lot, and this is a very large topic. So I trust we won't minimize it too much. But remember a few years ago, we were at a conference on the East Coast, I won't say exactly where, and there was a friend of mine that had been there in the early days. It was a new work, and we were there together, and it was very, very thrilling. But years had passed, maybe 20 years, 25 years, and he happened to come back for the conference, and he was intermingling with the believers that he knew so well. And he came up to me midway through that conference. He said, "Marv, these believers have lost their joy." And I said, "Yep, Jim, you're right." It was obvious that though they were there and though they were functioning, but something had happened. And they weren't enjoying their privileges and their blessings that they had in Christ. Well, not that necessarily they were away from the Lord, but time had worn them down and difficulties had sapped their energy and so on. And I think a lot of us, maybe, have to confess that maybe we too have lost our joy. Maybe we've lost our zeal. Maybe we're just enduring Christianity instead of enjoying it. Well, I think sometimes what we call normal Christianity might really be more realistically called subnormal Christianity. Because sometimes we just kind of keep on going and we're just not really enjoying that which we have in Christ. Well, what we have read, at least in my mind, focuses on five simple and yet very, very important truths that will, I trust, help us to maintain or to rekindle or to recapture the spiritual joy that God desires that we might have. We have read in Hebrews chapter 12, if I could just put one word alongside of these five stones, occupation with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, brings us to the picture of the assembly as a body with various members, various parts. And the teaching primarily is that there is to be participation. We are linked. We are part of this body, and there are things that we are to participate in. I'm afraid sometimes we become spectators. We're on the sidelines. So participation would certainly be one of the foundation stones with regard to spiritual joy. I find if I have even a very small part in any kind of a meeting, it becomes a good meeting. If I take part in the morning meeting, it just seems to have a different focus. Not that I want to hear myself think, but I've contributed. I've been a part of it. Participation, so vital. Now, where are you, on the sidelines, or are you on the playing field? What we have read in John chapter 4 is the great truth of evangelization. Occupation, participation, evangelization. Here were disciples, and they were coming back. I better be careful because it's almost supper time. But they said, "Master, eat. We're hungry." They were all concerned with the physical. The Lord was dealing with a far greater reality. He was dealing with the soul. And he could tell them, "I have sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." As I come back to Vancouver, and must say, I've certainly enjoyed the last 3 weeks, I'm well aware that there have been an awful lot of labors in this city. Brody and I are not carving out a new field at all. We're building, or we're seeking to build and to support and to advance the work that's been ongoing. Other men labored. But now, brothers and sisters, it's our turn. The gospel, with all of its stewardship, and the stewardship of truth has been put into our hands. And here were men. They had a vision problem in John chapter 4. They didn't see the fields. All they could see was food and their stomach. But there was a far greater reality. And so John chapter 4 is really evangelization. Ephesians chapter 5, I think, is just the simple and yet very important truth of consideration. Others. We're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Let all wrath and evil speakings and clamor be put away from you. Sometimes our microscope or our telescope is pretty focused, and it's not very hard to see the flaws and the failures of fellow believers. And it discourages us sometimes, and we get discouraged with ourselves. But when we are occupied with others, I think it'll lead to a renewed spiritual joy as we see the grace of God being lived out in the lives of others. And of course, what we have read in Romans chapter 12, and Romans 13, we could have looked at other passages. It's just the idea of anticipation. The night is far spent. The day for us is near at hand. And one of these moments, he that shall come will come. Will not tarry. I don't know if that means anything to you today. I believe it does. But sometimes we lose sight of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we really lived what we believed, it would impact our lives. Would we not live differently? I think we would. Sometimes our spiritual joy is reduced because we're just living for the here and now, and we forget about the anticipation of his return. Well, Hebrews chapter 12, of course, brings us to the reality in believers of these believers' lives, in which they had experienced a very, very painful departure. They had gone from the visible to the invisible. They had gone from sacrifices and smoke and garments and blood to a rejected Christ. They had gone from the material, which you could touch and feel and handle, to the spiritual. And of course, they were paying a tremendous price for that. And weird and faint in their minds, very likely, without a doubt, there were some, and they said, is it worth it? We're experiencing the loss of our friendships. Our families have abandoned us or told us to leave. It's affected our possessions. It's affected our jobs. I'm afraid here in North America, we don't experience too much of that, although there are likely believers here, and you have paid a price with regard to salvation. And you've maybe paid a price to gather in the Lord's name with believers that, well, it's a nice building, but it's not fancy. And there's no stained glass windows, and there's no wonderful choir, and the singing was good, by the way, but you know what I mean. Price to be paid, and here are believers. And it had been real with them. So whoever wrote Hebrews said, consider him, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. To me, that is one of the most basic foundation stones that should really be uppermost in our minds. Just to get back to this wonderful shepherd we've been hearing of, to understand and appreciate Calvary, to be able to follow his steps, because the contradiction of sinners against himself was continuous and unrelenting and real. When you start at the very beginning of his entrance into this world, not the beginning of his existence, but the beginning of the journey, his birth was questioned. There were those that said, hey, we're not born of fornication, implying you were. And of course, the place that he spent 30 years was not really a wonderful place to come from. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? You mean that's where he's from? And then, of course, his miracles. Remember that? Attributed to the power of Beelzebub, the power of darkness. And the opposition grew, and the contradiction, the continuous, relentless opposition that he experienced only grew until finally his death was demanded and his resurrection was denied and his ascension was disregarded. Contradiction of sinners against himself. And yet here was one who was marked by steadfastness. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Sometimes steadfastness marks us, and that's a wonderful feature. But many times we don't really know what direction we're going, or at least what the next step will bring. We know where we're going to end up. But amazingly and wonderfully, our Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was ahead. And yet there was no reluctance, there was no hesitation. With steadfastness, he moved toward Calvary. Consider his sympathy. This is such a large topic, but his sympathy. You remember there were disciples, and they woke him up, and they says, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And sometimes we wonder, does Jesus really care? Now, we know he does. And we've been hearing about the shepherd, and we are 100% in agreement. We believe that. But sometimes in the darkness of the trial, we wonder, does he know where I am? Does he know I'm about to go down? You remember, it was Martha that said, Lord, carest thou not that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Couldn't you have just told her? Mary, thanks for listening, but Martha needs some help in the kitchen. And we wonder, does he really care? Ah, his sympathy. Sympathy for his own. Kind words, truthful words. There's his suffering. Suffering along the road. Suffering in the garden. Suffering on the pavement. Suffering on Golgotha's hill. Consider him. Consider him. I trust that as we have started this week and as we are about to go into the work week, that we might have a greater occupation, a greater time of fellowship with himself, just to consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The writer says, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The Lord always kept his joy and what Calvary would bring as the focus. Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? I believe it was the joy of doing his Father's will. It was the joy of seeing individuals delivered from the wrath to come. It was the joy of seeing a body of believers brought together. In view of that day when we will be presented in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Amazingly, that's the last mention of joy in the Bible. It's his joy in us. First mention in the New Testament, it was the wise men. They saw his star in the east and they came with exceeding joy. It was their joy in him. So we have the bookends. But there's a day coming when he will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Occupation with himself. So are you enjoying Christ today? Are you enjoying your salvation? Are you enjoying living by faith? Or are you just kind of enduring it? Well, I trust we might not lose our joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, brings us to the picture, the reminder, the image of a body. Of course, there's so many pictures of the local assembly, the flock, the tilled field, the temple, and so on. But here now is the body, a very, very practical thing. And the writer here, Paul, is making us very much aware that the body needs to function. It really reveals divine pleasure. And it reflects divine and sovereign purpose. He's brought this, he made our physical bodies to function properly. And it's no less with regard to the local assembly. Divine pleasure, sovereign purpose, mutual benefit. And as we look at all the various truths, and I don't have time to go through them all, but we find that every member has his place. So my arm is where it is because it's where it functions the best. Every member has its place. Every member has its function. No one member is sufficient to meet every need. And we understand that every member is necessary. Oh, you say, Marv, you don't live here. And I don't think I have any purpose. And, you know, if I wasn't around, they wouldn't miss me. Well, that's not the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. God saved you for a purpose. God placed you into the body as it pleased him. And sometimes we wonder, well, what is my purpose? Well, there are purposes that we can carry out and that he wants to employ us. Every member is necessary. Every member has a purpose. But sad to say, sometimes we get discouraged or we don't understand the purpose and we find ourselves on the sidelines. Maybe you've heard the image, and to me it just comes to mind, that in a professional football game, now I've never been to one, but this is what I understand happens. On the field, there's 22 men, 11 on each side, and they're grinding up the yards, and those 22 men are in desperate need of rest. And of course, around the field and the bleachers and the grandstands, there's 60,000 spectators in desperate need of exercise. And sometimes that's what marks a local assembly. There's just a few sometimes very few, sometimes just singular brethren and sisters, and they are grinding out the yards. And they're tired. It's not easy. There's injuries. There's stains. There's bruises. There's dirty uniforms. They're trying to make some gains. And in the spectators of the local assembly, there's all kinds of others, and they're evaluating, and they're adjudicating, and they're calling the plays, but they're not down on the field. I don't know where you are, but I think every one of us is either in the grandstands or maybe grinding out yards. Well, God says, no, I want you down in the playing field, because you are vital. You are necessary. And while we might not be visible, we might not stand behind a pulpit, we might not be the Sunday school superintendent, brethren and sisters, every single one of us has been placed into the body of Christ, yes, but has been brought into a local assembly with a purpose, with a need. And you see, if you don't contribute, God loses and I lose. Because the way you live has an impact on the way I learn. And sometimes it does affect my joy. There's been many a time I've been in a morning meeting and the assembly has been very small, and I know the Christians well, and I watch as a sister comes in, and I know that she's coming from a home in which her husband has no time for the gospel, in which she has paid a tremendous price. And just to see her come into the morning meeting and very quietly take her place does something for me. There's been a price that's been paid. She loves the Lord. She's taken her place. No, she doesn't say a word, visibly, or audibly rather. But oh, she's contributed. She's contributed just by her presence, by her steadfastness, by her devotion. Is that vital? Yes, yes. So, participation. Just a word on evangelization. We're grateful, we really are, for the gospel in Vancouver, Richmond, Surrey, Langley. But I think that we're all on the same page with regard to the need. The need is tremendous. In fact, the mission field has come from the four corners of the earth, and it's come right into Vancouver. I know we need to think of foreign missionaries and foreign missions, but you're right on the mission field here. And the tremendous challenge, and it is a challenge, and it's a very difficult work, is how can we intersect and how can we bring the gospel to these people with a language problem and a cultural problem, and of course the various types of religions that are coming into Vancouver. It's overwhelming. But you see, sometimes we're like these disciples, and we'd prefer to have the physical rather than the spiritual. Now, don't be too hard on these men, because we're really the same way, aren't we? Master, eat. We're hungry. We've gone into the city, and we've got the food, and it's going to get cold. I know I'm reading into it, but so let's do it. And they failed to understand what was happening. They were amazed that he was speaking to a woman and a Samaritan woman, but they were not aware of what had just gone on. They were not aware that a soul had just been saved, and she was going back to bring others to hear him. Come see a man which told me all things that... That wasn't their concern. It was their stomachs. And he says, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. You see, part of the purpose of salvation is that now the gospel has been put into our hands. And the Lord says, I have no other plan. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here in Vancouver, the need is overwhelming. Where you live, the people that you impact. Sometimes I just try to take stock of my life and I say, Marv, when was the last time you passed on even a gospel tract to anybody? When was the last time you prayed about an opportunity to speak to somebody? Sometimes I'm afraid it goes for days and maybe weeks. What's the problem? I fail to understand that evangelization, spreading the gospel, speaking of Christ, holding out the word of life, is part of the purpose for salvation. And it's part of spiritual joy. We have living, powerful seed. We have a guaranteed harvest. We have a tremendous responsibility. And let's face it, we don't have a lot of time left. We have read about consideration. I better watch that clock because it's 1:45. Wow, boy. That's what you call grace. Do you want to have another word? Yeah. I'll just say this. Just to go back to John 4, and I won't go to 1:45. A couple of years ago, well, maybe 3 or 4 years, I was actually in Chile at the time of Evelyn Jones's death. I was actually spent the weekend with them. And, of course, the accident and her home call changed everything, and so I was able to come back for the funeral with Brother Andrew Klug and his family. But during that visit to Chile, Andrew said, I'm going to take you to a place way up in the Andes Mountains called Llanada Grande. I think that's how you say it. And it was a very, very remote city, very close, a very remote village, just a few homes in a very, very remote part of the mountain area, close to the Argentina border, in which there were a few believers. They had a little chalet that was a hall, an apartment. We stayed up on the loft. But that visit of 2 or 3 days, I met an older believer, a dear sister, called Perta. And to me, it was thrilling just to hear her story. She lived in Llanada Grande for really all of her life, apart from a few years that, in fact, after she was married, then she went to Argentina, then she came back. But when she was just a young girl, or maybe early teenage years, there was an evangelist that came to Llanada Grande. And as far as I can remember, he had one meeting, maybe two, but I think it was one. And he was traveling through. And she didn't remember his name. But at the end of that service, he gave Perta a Bible, Spanish Bible. And he left. And he's never come back. Perta, I'm not sure exactly what the time frame was, but she began to read that Bible. And she got saved, trusted Christ. And then she began to teach. She got married and began to teach her family. And now when I visited her with Brother Andrew, she was teaching her grandchildren. She had no idea who that evangelist was, and he had no idea what that one Bible and what that one meeting produced. But the harvest came in, and the harvest is ongoing. And I'm convinced, and I wish it would grip me more, I'm convinced that if we knew the full extent of the harvest, as we look back, we will wish that we had sown more seed. You see, that word that you might just leave with somebody or that gospel tract might seem insignificant. But he has sent us to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. And of course, there's no reaping without sowing. So the big question is, what are we sowing? Did you sow any seed this week? Will you sow any seed this coming week? Part of our joy, part of our spiritual joy, is being involved in this tremendous work. And it doesn't all happen behind a pulpit or in a gospel series, although that's a part of it. No, it's when believers speak to their neighbors, speak to the people on the sea bus or the sky train or wherever it is. Evangelization. I trust that our hearts will be encouraged. Consideration. Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Just this past week I heard the 10 steps as to how to get out of the spiritual blues. Now, maybe people in Fairview, Vancouver never get the spiritual blues, but I do. So I was interested to hear these 10 steps as to how to get out of the spiritual blues. So step number one is to find somebody that you can help and do something kind for them. Step number one. Step 2 to 10 is repeat step 1. And that's the secret. Well, a lot of times, instead of seeking to help somebody else out of kindness, believers, unbelievers, neighbors, family members, sometimes we sharpen our spectacles and we start looking for all the flaws and failures and blemishes, and boy, you don't have to look too far, do you? And we lose spiritual joy. We become critical. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should gloss over sin. I'm not saying that. But Paul is touching a very, very vital part of assembly experience in believers' lives, that we'll have to forgive one another. And we'll have to be kind one to another. And we'll have to watch what we say about one another. I trust that as family members, as husbands and wives, or parents, that we will watch carefully what we say about other believers at the supper table. Trust will never, never criticize other believers in the presence of our children. They don't need to hear that. They shouldn't hear that. But sad to say, many times we find faults and failures with God's people. It's a strange thing, isn't it? My mother-in-law was living in an upstairs apartment, and one day my wife and I were in to see her, and she said, "Marv, go in the kitchen and look at the new tile, go into the bathroom and look at the new tile job that's been put around the bathtub." Well, it was the, 6x6 tiles with roses, you know, a little stem and the rose was up there. And I walked in, and my eagle eyes looked at that very carefully, and do you know what I saw? It was one tile, just one tile. And the installer put it on the wrong way. Instead of standing up this way, it was like this. And I thought, why did he blow it on that one? Now, there were maybe 300 tiles that were the right way, but I caught the wrong way. And sometimes as believers, we look around and we miss grace seen in believers because there's something that catches our eye. And we lose our spiritual joy. And we lose our effectiveness. Now maybe that doesn't apply to you. But I find that it applied to these Ephesian believers. And so we are to consider one another. To see how we can help one another. To edify one another. Yes, there might be times when you have to say, "Look, brother, I really appreciate what you said, but just I want to give you a little help." And the right way, in the right way, we can build one another up. There was a brother was one time going to visit a believer in the hospital. There have been difficulties. And the believer was there. It was a physical problem. It was fairly seriously ill, but It sounds like there was a spiritual dimension to it, a spiritual dimension to it. So he walked into the hospital, and as he was going down the corridor, he said, "Now, how am I going to speak to this person, this fellow believer? Should I just lay it on the line?" And as he was passing a machine, one of these modern apparatus, he just looked over, and on the machine were these words: "High tech, soft touch." He says, "All right, got it. High tech, soft touch." Well, there are times that we need to have some pretty stirring, plain, blunt words. But a lot of times, soft words, soft touch, wins the day. Brethren, we shouldn't say this, but we are high tech, aren't we? We've come from the hand of God by His wonderful grace. And He has brought us into His family. And now we are to be seek to be a help to one another, that together we might exalt and honor and praise our Lord Jesus Christ. Anticipation. They were believers, and it was a blessed hope. 1 Peter, they were going through tough times. Hebrews, they were going through tough times. 2015, not easy, is it? But all his coming, the prospect of his coming, it brings a spiritual joy, doesn't it? Just to know that one of these days we're going to be removed in a moment from this presence, from this place, swept into his presence forever with the Lord. So I trust that these five foundation stones, you remember David picked up five smooth stones and put it into his pouch. Well, put it into your spiritual pouch. That if you're just dragging, or if you've lost your joy, or if you're just kind of trying to get through, that you might have greater occupation with him, that you might move from the sidelines and seek to contribute in the local assembly in whatever way you can, that you might seek to sow some seed, get into the advance of the gospel, that you might consider one another, see what we can do, and that always keep your eye, may we always keep our spiritual eyes on this wonderful moment, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. I did it, Wesley. 3 minutes to spare. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful today for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this wonderful shepherd that we've been hearing of. The good shepherd gives his life, not for fellow shepherds, but for the sheep. And so we're thankful, Father, for the tremendous stoop, for the tremendous work of the cross. Today, many of us, if not all of us, can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We pray, Lord, that in these difficult days, that we might move ahead with spiritual joy. He spoke these words that our joy might be full. And we just thank thee that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So help us, Lord, we pray, to consider the scriptures that we have looked at today in a very brief way, and that thy people will be fed and edified and encouraged, and that we might seek to move ahead for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the gospel, Lord. We thank thee for its power. Thank thee for those that have come even in Richmond over the last few weeks. And we think of the purpose meetings in Victoria Drive. And we think of the conference just ahead of us next week here and in other places. And pray that all of these venues and all of these exercises will be marked by the Lord's presence and power in salvation. Visit, we pray, that the Lord Jesus might be honored and exalted. Thank thee for thy people here, for the privilege of being together in Fairview. Pray thy blessing upon the gospel tonight here and across the city. And Father, we would take time to thank thee for the food and refreshment that's been provided for us. Thank thee for the kindness of thy people, for all that we share together. And we just pray thy blessing upon the food now as we give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we have a minute, so let's sing. Just one very short hymn, 416. And as Brother Don mentioned, there's food in the basement. You don't have to go home hungry. And so please stay, and then you can move down the road. Thank you so much to all who have supported the meetings in Richmond. We haven't kept track of attendance, and so if you have not come, that's all right. But we just value the support and trust that God will visit in salvation both tonight and in nights to come, or days to come. 416, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. I think it's a short verse, a short hymn, so we'll sing the entire hymn. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say.